There's an old saying, the Lord works in mysterious ways. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hands and ask you how many of you thought that came out of the Bible, because that phrase actually is not in there, but the concept is there. It's like other phrases. A lot of people think a penny saved is a penny earned. I think, Gary, that's in First Hesitations, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It's in Hezekiah. And I don't know, I can't think of any more offhand, but with great power comes great responsibility. Oh, wow, okay. With great power comes great responsibility. That's from Spider-Kiss chapter 1, right? I think that's a Spider-Man quote, isn't it? Oh, wow. Yeah. Sometimes those concepts of proverbial sayings, the concept comes out of Scripture. Cleanliness is an important concept, especially when you get to Leviticus and the Old Testament law. Handling your money well is certainly a good biblical principle to study into. You'll find a lot about it in Proverbs, and so a penny saved is a penny earned is good advice, but the phrase itself doesn't come out of Scripture. Nor does the phrase, God works in mysterious ways, but once again, the concept is there. God works in this world in ways that we do not always understand, but for which we marvel. It's a great exercise to sit and look back on your life and look at how God has led you to the point you're at and be amazed. And you're going to look at that and you're going to say, a lot of times it was because I tripped and fell flat on my face, and then I rolled down the hill into the ravine, and God had to then lead me out of the ravine. It's true. But God incorporates our failures into his marvelous plan. In the same way, he has incorporated the failures of his people Israel into his plan for the history of the world. I hope as we've gone through Romans, we've gained a greater confidence that our God is in control, that there is nothing outside of his sovereign goodness. Nothing. So, from the moment we wake up in the morning, yes, we decide what breakfast we're going to eat. Am I going to have cereal or am I going to have cold pizza from the night before? Am I going to have a hot made breakfast or am I going to have something else? We make decisions. We think about things. We use our reasoning as best we can according to the skills that the Lord has given us. We dress according to our tastes. We make decisions all throughout the day, and yet we know that by the end of the day, the Lord has promised and has done directing our steps because he's given us his word on that. He told us again in Proverbs that if we acknowledge him in all his ways, he will direct our paths. He can direct our paths because he's a God who's in control. And so he is in control of those little details of our lives, but he is also a God that's in control of the flow of history. And it's an amazing thing to watch as we're studying history and on our Sunday evening studies here, looking at church history. You know, we constantly have to reflect on what's going on in church history because there's a lot of things the church got itself involved in throughout history that it should never have had its hand in. And yet, there it is. And God accomplished things through it, just like he's used the mistakes in my life to bring me to the point I need to be. I think I've told most of you my testimony of how I came to faith in Christ, and it involved an awful lot of bad decision-making on my part, even to the point of having to stand before a juvenile court judge, trembling like you should be when you're 14 years old and already in trouble with the law. But then the Lord used that. So community service that was handed out as a punishment for my wrongdoing, God used to put me into a little local church that was preaching the word and preaching the gospel. And so my 20 hours of community service, I did helping stuff envelopes for a vacation Bible school that year, or just helping take out trash. You know what? Should I have done what I did? No. But did God use what I did? Well, you better believe it. And it's a marvelous thing in my eyes. So all throughout our lives, we look at how God accomplishes those things using our failures to bring us where we want to be. Now, if we are walking faithfully, yes, God uses our failures. We can trust him to direct our steps, and he forgives us. That's great. But we also understand that there are a great many people who walk totally unfaithfully. They don't care what God says. They choose their own way, and yet God is still using them. So when we reflect on the history of the world and the history of the people of Israel, we have to do so understanding that they are a unique people in the history of the world. Other nations have come and gone. But in the 4,500 years since God called Abraham, how is it that Israel has managed to stay a distinct people group while all the others have been lost? They've come, they've gone. Nations rise, nations fall, people groups get absorbed into other people groups. But Israel stays. They've been scattered throughout the world, they've been mistreated, they've been hunted down, they've been exterminated, or at least attempted to. And yet, they're still here. Because they are a unique and special people in the purposes of God in the history of this world. God chose Abraham, and through Abraham, God is going to bless the world, and he already has. And we know ultimately that blessing comes through the seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus. And that the blessing that God's going to pour out on the world is coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that God still has a purpose in the history of the world for the people of Israel, and Paul is very confident of that. Back in chapter 9, verse 6, after he's expressing his heartache because the people of Israel haven't come to faith in Christ as a nation, individuals have, but as a nation they had not, he says it's not as though the word of God has failed. That launched him into the entire discussion of chapter 9 and chapter 10. How is it you can say, Paul, that the word of God hasn't failed if the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah? Of course, Paul is also building up to, he's only a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem and another dispersal of the people of Israel. And the Lord Jesus prophesied that day was coming when he said, Jerusalem, oh, how I long to gather you, but now, you know, the nations are going to gather around, I'm paraphrasing obviously, the nations are going to gather around you and not leave one stone on top of another. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, the Lord brought another destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As Paul is leading up to that in the few years before it, as he writes this book, he's confident to say the word of God hasn't failed. God's promises to Israel still remain valid, and that's promises to the nation. He's not spiritualizing them away and saying, well, when God talked about Israel in the Old Testament, what he really meant was the church. He means Israel. He said Israel, he meant Israel. God's pretty good at knowing what he's talking about. Even if sometimes we have a rough time understanding him. How can you say, Paul, that the word of God hasn't failed? Because not everybody that's descended from Israel belongs to Israel. And he's going to make a distinction between the faithful remnant and the unfaithful portion of the nation. The faithful remnant is receiving the promises and will receive the promises. But those who have rejected God, they will not. Because the promises are received by faith. They always have been. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and that was regarding a promise to make his descendants as the seas, as the stars in the heavens. And as Terry's showing me a little bit, lent me one of his telescopes, when we look up into that sky, there's a whole lot more stars up there than you can see with fuzzy eyes anyway. Sometimes I can't see individual stars anymore if I don't have my glasses on, Terry. But you peer through that telescope and see everything that's up there in the heavens, and you say, this is amazing. Not only has God built for us an amazing world to look at and to study and to enjoy, but he has done it in a way that illustrates a point. God keeps his promises. Abraham, look at those stars. So will your descendants be. That promise is being fulfilled. But Abraham had to believe the promise, as every descendant of his has to receive the promises by faith. And so Paul makes this distinction. Yeah, not everybody that's part of the visible nation of Israel is part of the promise. It's those who've believed. And so as Paul goes on through chapters 9 and chapters 10, and he talks about the election of God, the sovereignty of God and salvation, he clearly draws for us the point that God has ensured that there are faithful people to whom he can give the promises, because God is not going to fail. And God will ensure that God is not going to fail. He will do what he has said he will do. And so it is not all dependent upon the choice of man, because imagine if God's purposes in the history of this world were dependent on us believing it. It might never happen. But God has not left the fulfillment of his promises to us. He will do what he has said we will do. Now, we always offer the caveat so that we're not misunderstood. That's not saying that people don't have a responsibility to believe the message when it's presented to them. They do. That's not saying that we as believers don't have a responsibility to go preach that message. We do have a responsibility. But God has ordained the means as well as the end. And it gives us the confidence to know that when I go out preaching the gospel, I know that God is going to draw some to faith because he has said he will build his church. He has said that there are many people that he wants to save, and he will save them. And so it gives us a great confidence to be able to go out and preach, knowing that even if some people do reject the message, there are going to be some that believe it. What a great thing to be part of that plan of God that he's accomplishing. So then in chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God is that Israel may be saved." And then he goes throughout chapter 10 talking about the necessity of preaching the gospel in order to accomplish saving those whom God has chosen. That's how God's going to do it. So just as God works through human agency, or he uses our failures, he also uses our obedience. So when we are faithful to preach the message, God is going to save people through that means. And it's not that we're the ones saving them. So we joke around here this morning as I'm talking about sermons and things, but Carol's absolutely right. It's the message, not the messenger. It's not about how creatively we present the gospel. It's not about how many tears we have in our eyes as we're pleading with people to come to faith in Christ, or how much we make them cry. It's about presenting the gospel and letting the Word of God be at work through the Spirit of God. I should reverse that. Let the Spirit of God be at work through the Word of God. Because that's what he said he will use. And so we go out, we share the gospel, we teach the Word of God to people as we have opportunity, and we let the Spirit of God convict their hearts and work on them and draw them to faith. Because he said he will do that. Paul knows that God is going to do that with Israel. So he starts chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And then he goes through and says, look, I'm an Israelite. So he can point to the fact that there is a small remnant. Even while the nation as a whole is rejecting God and fighting against the gospel, there's a remnant of Israelites that believe, both in Paul's day, all the way down through history, even to now. There is a remnant of faithful Israelites to whom God can give the promises. And so God is keeping his word. So we pick up in verse 7. Paul's continuing this line of argumentation to show that God is not done with Israel. So what then? Verse 7. I love when Paul says that, because it means he's picking up on an argument, or he says, I'm going to summarize this for you just so we don't lose our own place, right? What am I saying? What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Now, he's already told us Israel was zealous for God, but they're zealous for the wrong things. They were zealous for a righteousness that they could produce. They wanted to prove to God how deserving they were of his mercy and goodness, even though there's a huge contradiction between saying I'm deserving of mercy. We were watching a show the other day, and the dad bowed his head to pray before a meal, and he says, Lord, we thank you for all your goodnesses. Help us to be worthy of them. And I said, wow, that's really bad theology. We can't be worthy of God's goodness. Now, I understand the sentiment behind it is, Lord, you've been good to me. I want to be obedient to you. That's totally right. But to phrase it that way, we can't be worthy of his mercy. That's the concept of mercy. If I'm worthy of it, it's not mercy. It's a wage. It's earned. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking because they kept trying to obtain righteousness through their own effort. They didn't want to let go of that concept. However, Paul says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect understood that they were sinful people. The elect understood by looking at the law of Moses that they could not be righteous in God's sight on their own, and so they had to depend on the mercy of God. They had to depend on God to intervene and save them. And when they heard the message of Christ that he had indeed come, that he had indeed borne our sins and died on the cross, they believed it. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. This is a quotation of an Old Testament verse, and Paul loves to put these in there to show this is not a new concept. This is not something Paul's making up. It's not some new convoluted philosophy. This is consistent throughout the Old Testament. God put on the people of Israel, he calls it here, a spirit of stupor. The idea there is like the stumbling of a drunken man or somebody that's trying to awaken out of sleep. You ever wake up in the morning or middle of the night and you just, boy, I can't form a coherent thought. Nothing's coming together. Or you get up and have to use the restroom or something and you're just stumbling because I can't even get my sense of balance straight. It's like all the hardware is still booting. All I see is that little spinny circle there. Microsoft Windows, please wait. Well, I can't wait. I got to get up and go right now. So you stumble down the hallway or wherever you need to go. Or sometimes you lay in bed wondering, what day is it? I just can't pull together what day it is. Is it Tuesday? No. Did we go to church yesterday? I can't remember. You just fight and fight and fight for a coherent thought. And eventually it comes. Oh, there it is. Okay, everything comes flooding back. But that's that idea of the spirit of stupor. You're stumbling. You don't know where you're going. You can't even think straight. And he heightens the description by saying, their eyes that don't see, their ears that don't hear. And of course, here he is being a bit poetic in it. He's not saying that their eyeballs don't work like mine. And some of you are better looking when I don't have my glasses on. My wife's saying, oh, you didn't just say that. He's not saying that the physical eyes don't work or the physical ears don't work, but we know that those organs that God has given us are kind of illustrative of something else. We see and we hear because that helps us understand, helps us interact, helps us communicate. And those are all just manners. God hears, God sees, but he doesn't have eyes, he doesn't have ears, because they're all representations of how we understand, how we think, how we interact with other people. God sees because he knows. God hears because he knows. Israel couldn't understand. They couldn't rightly look at things, they couldn't rightly see things, because they were coming at it from the wrong standpoint. They wanted to prove to God how righteous they were, and that kept them from being able to understand how righteousness is really received. It's got to be a gift, because I can't deserve it. And so that spirit of stupor, which Paul says down to this very day, continues in Israel, and it even continues in our day. He's going to tell us here in a little bit in this chapter, as he continues talking about the mystery of Israel's salvation and how God's going to accomplish it, that God has a purpose for this. And so God has blinded the eyes of many of the people in that nation, that people group. He's darkened their understanding so that they won't see. And it is a willful darkening. They want to try to prove to God how good they are and how deserving they are, and so God has left them in that for a purpose. David says, continuing this idea that there is a stumbling for Israel, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Those are quotes from Psalm 62, I think. But the idea, again, is that God has placed a stumbling block in front of Israel, and they can't see it. They're tripping over it. They're stumbling upon it. Paul has already mentioned the stumbling block, that Christ is a stumbling block, because in order to come to God, you have to give up any acknowledgement that you deserve it. You have to give up any sense of thinking that I can earn it myself or do it myself, even contribute to it. If I want to come to a right relationship in God, I have to understand that Jesus Christ is the only thing that can provide for that for me. That righteousness has to be a gift. And so I have to repent of my sinful thinking that I can do it, and I have to acknowledge that Christ alone is my salvation. I have no contributions to make. That's a stumbling block for a lot of people. So as David writes there in the Old Testament, again, to show that this is not a new idea, Paul's not making this up on the spur of the moment. He's not creating a new religious philosophy. This is what the Old Testament says. These are scriptures that the Jewish people should have recognized, but they didn't. Their eyes are darkened, so they cannot see. And it says, bend their backs forever is that sign of bending your back under a heavy, burdenous slavery type of load. Like pianos. I told him I was going to joke. We helped move a piano yesterday for Reen and Lynn Noble, and I was going to jokingly walk up to the platform today like this. But it would have been an inside joke, and that just would have been awkward for everybody, right? Unlike me standing up here trying to explain it. All right. So I ask, verse 11, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Paul keeps coming back to this question because there's something he wants to really emphasize. That is Israel out of God's program for good? Has God written off Israel because they didn't get it? Has God looked at Israel and said, well, fine. You can't prove your own righteousness, I get that, but boy, you people can't even understand that I want to give it to you, so forget you, you're done. I'm finished with you. Did they stumble so as they might fall? Are they done? Well, what's Paul's answer there? By no means. And we have seen this repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. Paul loves this response because it is a strong response. It is unthinkable that Israel would be out. Why is it unthinkable? Because if God made promises to Israel and they disqualified themselves, then how could God keep his promise? And if God can't keep his promise, then God is not a faithful God. And if God is not a faithful God, he's no God at all. The implications for such a thing are huge, which is why Paul says it's unthinkable. By no means has Israel stumbled so that they're out of God's program, because God has set his hand on that people to select them and choose them. Maybe not all of them that are physically descended from Abraham, but God will keep his promises to those people. Rather, what is God accomplishing then? And here is where we have to acknowledge that God's ways are not our ways. Because when God pulls back the veil of his secret understanding, great verse in Deuteronomy, I think 34, says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. You know, there just are simply a lot of things God did not tell us. How he did things, why he did things, what's going to happen. The future is generally one of those. It's one of the reasons that trying to consult mediums and necromancers and psychics is such an evil. Because it's trying to peer into something that God has reserved for himself. It's trying to broach an authority that we were not given. And strictly speaking, in the history of the world, God only rarely pulls back the veil of the future to let us see. He knows it perfectly because he has willed it. But he doesn't allow us to know because he wants us to trust him with it. But would we have to trust God if we knew everything that was going to happen? Knew it infallibly? And so he pulls it back once in a while to let us know that he is the God who declares the end from the beginning. But much of our lives we have to go on not knowing what's going to happen. He has given us some promises, and for those we have to believe him. But here is where God's going to pull back the veil a little bit and tell us what's his plan. What's his purpose for this? So, did Israel stumble in order that they may fall? No. Well, then why did God let the nation of Israel stumble? And sometimes I look back in my life and think, God, why did you let me make that boneheaded decision? It's cost so much. And folks, I hope we understand that God in his mercy forgives, but God does not always remove consequence. You can have a complete assurance that you stand before God right. He loves you. You're his child. He has accepted you, and there's no distance between you and him anymore. If you've confessed that sin, he's forgiven it. But that doesn't mean that God always removes consequence, because that's how God works. What's the consequence of Israel's rejection? What's God accomplishing through it? Rather, here he's going to show us. And here again, we have to bow at the amazing wisdom of our God, at what he's accomplishing in the history of the world. Why does he let us make some mistakes? Sometimes he doesn't tell us. Sometimes we learn things from it and we say, oh, okay, I learned something from that mistake. Boy, that sin I got myself involved in really taught me this, and so at least God brought some good out of it. But Israel's rejection of the Messiah when he first came, what is that all about? Why is God allowing this to happen? Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, this is one of those statements that we stand there and scratch our heads a little bit and say, what? What's that all about? Well, if you think through the promises to Israel, God says to Abraham, through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there we've got a little bit of a hint that God wants to bring blessing to the nations. It's going to be through Israel. Israel is the key to the blessing of God on the world. And so all of the blessing that's going to come on the world has to come through Israel. Well, as time unfolds and God unpacks that a little bit for us, we know that that blessing is going to come in the form of Jesus Christ, ultimately. And the kingdom that he will rule over, which will encompass the entire world. You realize the Davidic kingdom is not just about Israel. The Davidic kingdom, promised way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, was about a son of David ruling over the nation of Israel. They dwell in the land, they dwell there peacefully, but that kingdom extends over the entire globe. God said to the Messiah, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There will be no enemies of Israel on that day. There will be nobody who can successfully challenge the rule of the Messiah over the people of Israel in that day. The Messianic kingdom will be global, universal. And so, what about the Gentiles? How is God going to bring blessing to the Gentiles? Well, obviously, we know if the Messiah is ruling over the world, that's going to mean good things for the Gentile nations too, right? But God has even more in store for them. Salvation. Not just being ruled by a beneficent king, but total acceptance. This is one of the mysteries that Paul talks about, and he spent a lot of his ministry defending this idea that God is accepting Gentiles on the same basis that he accepted the Jewish people, the basis of faith in Christ. The Jewish people were astounded when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his family, because Cornelius was a Gentile man, and his family was Gentile people. And so when the Holy Spirit fell on those people and indwelt them, baptizing them in the Spirit, the Jewish people standing around completely understood that symbolism and said, whoa, then God has accepted the Gentiles as well. That was profound to them. It was foreign to them. They had adopted a mentality that said God chose the Jews, he loves the Jews, and hates everybody else. The only conception they had of a universal kingdom was a universal kingdom where the rest of the world are enslaved to the Messiah. But God's program is not that. It's an amazing program. It's a program full of grace and abundance even for the Gentile people. And so he says, because Israel rejected the Messiah, God sent the message throughout the world. Think back to the parable that Jesus told of the king who wanted to throw a big wedding party for his son. It says he sent to the original people who were invited and they didn't want to come. They made excuses. They turned down the servants' invitations. Some of the servants they beat and threw out. Those are representations of the prophets. The symbolism of that parable is that God is offering the kingdom through the Messiah to the people of Israel, and they didn't want it. It's the rejection of people that happened when they turned Christ over to Pontius Pilate and had him crucified. What did God then do? Well, in the parable, it says he told the servants, you go out into the highways. We have a song about this, right? Out in the highways and byways of life. It comes from that parable. Go to the highways and the byways and gather in as many as you can, because I want my hall filled with wedding guests to honor my son. Well, folks, we're the highways and the byways people. We're the Gentiles. We're the ones that were invited in, and the king had to give us robes to be there. We didn't have them ourselves. So we have been invited into this glorious thing called the kingdom of God. But we've been invited the same way the Jewish people were invited. You have to believe the promises. And so we go out preaching the gospel. We fulfill that commission to invite as many people as we can, to at least let them know they're invited and let them decide. Because of Israel's trespass, and again, that's their rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God is now primarily at work in the world in this age. We call it the church age for a reason, because God is primarily at work in the history of the world through the church. Again, this is why a study of church history is such an important thing, so that we understand, what's God been doing? How has God been shaping the world through the church? Unfortunately, there's a lot of things he's had to shape the world through us negatively, through our bad example. But he's still been working through us. And he's building his church. Now, that church is largely composed of Gentiles, and there's a reason for that. It says, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, this is not the negative kind of jealousy. Usually when we talk about jealousy, we think of a bad thing. Like, I'm jealous. He's got a better car than I have, or he's got a better piece of property than I have, or better looking than I am, or whatever. That's covetousness. It's not the same thing. Covetousness is a desire for something you have no right to. Jealousy, biblically speaking, is something you do have a right to. So, when in the Bible, when God says, I am a jealous God, he says, I will not share my glory with another. That's not God being covetous of something he shouldn't have. That's God being rightly jealous of his own glory. Think the same thing of the relationship between husband and wife. It's not wrong to be jealous if the affections of one are set on another. That's a right kind of jealousy. You have a right to it. You're supposed to be united together. That other person's affections are supposed to be on you and you on them. That's how God designed it. And so it's not wrong to have that sense of, wait a second, something's not right here, if the affections are being set elsewhere. And so God is provoking Israel to jealousy. He wants Israel to see his love for her as he continues to pour out his goodness on more Gentiles. And so it's not to provoke them to jealousy in a bad way. It's to provoke them to jealousy to see what it is they have missed out on. And so as God calls more and more Gentiles into his church, eventually God will use that to bring Israel's attention back to him. And then they will receive the Messiah. So he continues on. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, he wants us to think about this in a very general way. If their trespass means riches for the world, and it has, if Israel had not rejected the Messiah, well, it's hard to think about because that was God's plan from the beginning, right? So there's no way it could have gone any other way. But hypothetically speaking, if they had believed in the Messiah, that would have brought the kingdom immediately. But because they rejected the Messiah, now this message of salvation is going out to many Gentiles, and how many millions of people have been made right with God because of Israel's rejection? No, they shouldn't have done it. He clearly calls it a trespass. But God is using it for good. God is using it for the blessings of many people, and so he's fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Through you, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we are, at this very moment, being used by God to fulfill his promise. He is blessing the nations because we have received Christ. And that came through Israel, even through their disobedience. Isn't God amazing how he can do these things? So, if their trespass has brought riches to the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, he continues this question, how much more will their full inclusion be? In other words, if God used the failure of Israel to bring such great blessing to the world, what will he do for the world when they believe? What will he do to the world when he restores Israel? It boggles the mind to think about. If it's this good now, how great will it be when they come to faith? He's going to outline that a little bit. Verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul says, look, I understand what God's accomplishing here through the church. He's saving many Gentile people because he's a merciful God, but he's also using the Gentiles to bring Israel's attentions back to himself. So Paul says, what do I want to do? I want to preach the gospel. I want to see many Gentiles come to faith in Christ so that Christ can be glorified by being merciful to Gentile people and so that Israel's attention will be drawn back to their Savior. And so he says, I magnify my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Every city Paul went to, he preached first to the Jewish people. He'd go into their synagogue, he would preach to them, and then when they rejected it, he would offer it to the Gentiles. And he'd start working with the Gentiles, and he would plant a church. But Paul says, the reason I do that? Because I am desperately hoping that this will be the time, and I will be the one that God uses to bring this about. Now, God didn't even show Paul everything about the future, and so we know from studying history that God did not call the Jewish people back to full obedience through the Apostle Paul. He tells us through John, another apostle, that there's going to come a time in the end called the Great Tribulation when God is going to send two witnesses to preach to the world. They're going to perform miracles. They're going to preach against the Antichrist. And they're going to be killed. But God's going to raise them back up. And through their ministry and the ministry of another group called the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to go throughout the world preaching the gospel, and that during that period of time, God is going to gather the nation of Israel back to himself again. Not just back to the land, but back to faithfulness. And then Christ will return and establish his kingdom. And we will go from there for 1,000 years living under the rule of Christ over the whole world, and all of the blessings that we read about there in Isaiah 65 will be seen. And then Satan will be defeated one last time, cast into eternal bonds, and we will enter into what we call the eternal state. Eternal glory, with Christ as our King. No more challenges to his authority, no more challenges to his rule. But that'll all begin when Israel begins to come back to their faith in their Messiah. So Paul says, I'm preaching the gospel because I want to draw the Jewish people back to faith in their Savior, thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When Israel comes to the Messiah in faith as a nation, we're looking at the end. That's going to be the sign that this period of time is done. Christ will return and set up his kingdom. Now, there's more there. We're not trying to get into an exhaustive list of end-time events. But roughly speaking, we know Israel will believe in her Messiah, and then Christ will come back. We look about these things and think about them, and Paul's outlining them all because he wants us to understand that God is a God who keeps his promises. There's not a chance in the world that God will fail. And so when he says to his people Israel, you're mine, I love you, I've chosen you, I'm going to give you a kingdom, I'm going to give you a land, he will do it. And he promised them that land forever. Yes, they're out of it right now, but he's going to bring them back to that land. And whoop, there goes my spot. He's going to bring them back to that land, and they will dwell there forever. Because God keeps his promises. If God doesn't keep his promises to the people of Israel, that has pretty huge implication for us as the church. How do we know he would keep his promises to us? But because he has continually told us and continually displayed that he does keep his promises just as he said, that's why we can sing with such confident songs like this morning, I'm standing on the promises. God keeps his word. When he says he will do, he will do. And for us, that makes it sweet to trust in Jesus and understand that what he's told us, he will do. So that if I come to him in faith, I know he'll accept me because he promised he would. There's no question about it. I'm not saying in our human minds we don't have doubts about it. Sometimes we do, but there's no doubt in God's mind that he'll do what he said. And so we can trust him. So as we close together, I hope as we sing this final song, we can understand how sweet it is just to take him at his word. He will do what he said. Let's stand together as we close.